Well, good morning again, everyone. I want to begin with a little test. It won't be difficult, I don't think. But I want to ask you, as we get started this morning, who was the first president of the United States? Who was the first president of the United States? You're wrong. George Washington actually was the 8th president of the United States. You see, the war for independence from Britain extended from the Declaration of Independence until 1781. The nation was actually formed, although the papers were drawn up, but they weren't entirely ratified by all 13 colonies until March of 1781. That's when the colonies agreed to and adopted the Articles of Confederation. The Articles of Confederation established the United States as a confederation of sovereign states, and it included, among other things, a designation of the office of president. And so the Congress, which had been elected by local representatives of each of the 13 colonies, unanimously selected as the first president of the United States John Hanson. I believe that name is misspelled, but they sell for Hanson. And George Washington, by the way, was a member of the Congress that selected him as the president. In his first year in office, President Hanson ordered all foreign troops to leave. Since the war was over, they no longer were welcome. He established and had designed the Great Seal of the United States, which is still the official seal of all government documents. Mr. Hanson set up the Treasury Department. He established the first Secretary of War and also the first Foreign Affairs Department. Matter of fact, President Hanson declared the fourth Thursday of every November to be Thanksgiving Day. Now, the Articles of Confederation limited a president to a one-year term during any three-year period of time. So, in other words, you could be president for a year, then be not president for 2 years, and then you could, in theory, be reelected again after a three-year period. That did not happen, actually, even though it would have been possible. Six other presidents were elected or chosen after President Hanson. Elias Boudinot, in 1783, Thomas Mifflin in 1784, there will be a test, so take notes. Richard Lee in 1785, Nathan Gorman in 1786, Arthur St. Clair in 1787, and Cyrus Griffin in 1788. So a president was selected in each of those years. However, under the Articles of Confederation, the individual states had a great deal of freedom. So there really was very little national unity. It was not really what those who were heading the government wanted to establish. So that's why the Constitution that we have today was written. And it established the United States of America with a stronger and more centralized federal government. And George Washington was the first president elected under the current Constitution. That was in 1789. Okay, so that was a trick question. But it's amazing, isn't it? At least I found it interesting how little I remember or maybe ever learned about the history of our nation. When I was in high school, which was the last time I took a class on the subject of American history, I did my best to not learn any more than I absolutely had to. Now I regret that. At the time it seemed pointless and boring, but now I find it interesting to learn just for the sake of knowing it, to have a little better context of the nation that I live in, that we are citizens of. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. You see, God has established a means by which we are to learn and to remember at least the early history of the nation of Israel. How it was established, how it came about, and especially God's hand in doing so. Exodus chapter 13, verse 3, says, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place." Now, he could have just left it at that. But how long do you suppose the people of Israel would have remembered if they just were simply told to remember? Well, probably not very long at all. So God made sure that they would have a way to remember this very key event in the history of their nation. Remember this day. So he says, here's how you're going to remember it. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Hivites and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in its month. You see, once they got to where they were going, God wanted them to remember how they got there. And not just these, because actually these who heard these words spoken, for the most part, died in the wilderness. It was the younger ones among them who survived that time and actually went into. But many of those, most of those to whom these words were directed, did not even survive to enter that land. But he was going to give them a way so that they would remember. He said, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be among you in all your quarters. Very specific instruction given to them about something special they were to do that would help them to remember. Now, why would God have them do that? Any number of different things you could make up or think of that might help a person remember an event that took place on a certain date or in a certain time frame. Why did God choose to give them that specific instruction? Well, we'll see as we continue. He says in verse 8, "You shall tell your son in that day, saying," in what day? Well, in the day that they are in the land that flows with milk and honey, when they're in the land that God had promised to give to them. Then he says, "You shall tell your son. This is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt." This pivotal point in Israel's history, this beginning of the history of the nation of Israel, was a date that they were to perpetuate and to remember all throughout their generations. And every year, when the anniversary of that event came around, they were to retell the story. They were to recount what had happened in the land of Egypt and how the nation of Israel was brought into existence. And they were to mark that date, or that event, that period of time, by eating only unleavened bread for that week. "It shall be a sign to you," verse 9, "on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth." This instruction, in other words, this law, this instruction to observe this day, would be something that they would remember. So here we are now, about 3,000, more than 3,500 years after that event took place. And during this particular week, we still are eating unleavened bread. Why is that? What lesson did the nation of Israel learn from their observance of the week of unleavened bread? And as we look forward to our observance of it, what lesson are we to learn since we still are observing this week? The title of the sermon today is Lessons of Unleavened Bread. God clearly wanted Israel to remember that he had rescued them from bondage. And that actually is the essential lesson we're going to talk about. God wanted Israel to always remember that he was the one who had brought them out of bondage. We've just seen it here in verses 8 and 9 in Exodus 13. Tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because, we do this because. Here's the story of why we observe this week. Because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt. Now obviously that specific statement would only apply to one group of people. The Exodus only happened one time. But the lesson was to be passed on. And it is to be taught to every generation. This is what God did for His people, to bring us, in effect, by extension, out of the land of Egypt. And it's a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. In other words, it's a way that it gives us something to do with our hands. The removing of the leavening gives us something that we do physically, but it teaches us a lesson. It's a memorial between your eyes. It's right there in your forehead. It's in your consciousness and in your thinking to remember the instruction that God has given to us. For with a strong hand, the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. We celebrate as a nation our Independence Day, 4th of July, each year. We have our fireworks, and we have our we grill our hamburgers and hot dogs and fly the flags, and we celebrate that day. We don't think much about March 17th, which is actually again when those Articles of Confederation were formally signed and our nation actually came into existence following the Revolutionary War. But the way that God gave Israel to remember their beginning was much more meaningful. And it was something that would to remind them of what happened, as well as who had done it for them. Turn back to Exodus chapter 5. See, Israel needed to learn something about who their God was and the promises He had made to them. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 5, begin in verse 22. Now this goes back to the time when Moses had first begun to work with Israel. He had appeared before Pharaoh and asked for the people to be released. Pharaoh decided that if they wanted to go out in the desert and offer sacrifices to their God, then they'd get too much time on their hands, and so he made their work even more difficult, and their bondage became more extreme. And so, verse 22, Moses says, returned to the Eternal and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you've sent me? What am I even doing here? Look how badly this is going. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So Moses was kind of discouraged at this point. And certainly the people were. They were all excited when Moses came, and it seemed that they were going to have someone to lead them out of this land. But then it got worse before it got any better. And so everyone was a bit distraught and concerned. Why is it going so badly? The Eternal said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 6, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. He said, everything's going according to plan. We're right on track. This is exactly what I had in mind. For with a strong hand, he will let them go, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Eternal. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, or Yahweh, I was not known to them. We talked about this not too long ago. The name Yahweh appears in the book of Genesis. It's not as if no one had heard that name before. But Yahweh implies the covenant that God has established with His people. God made the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But Israel would see God fulfill those promises. So they would know him as the covenant God, because he would now begin to fulfill the promises that he had made much earlier. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. So again, God had made that promise. He'd made the covenant. Now they were going, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were going to see and experience that covenant being fulfilled. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. And this is the lesson that Israel needed to learn. In fact, that Pharaoh needed to learn. That God says, I am Yahweh. I am the Eternal. Now, notice the word am there is in italics. And I think it really does kind of add to the sense of the verse, because when God introduced himself, Moses asked what his name was. He said, I am. And so, when I read this section, I like to keep that in mind. And I read it a little differently than you see it in your Bible here. Say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I am will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I am will rescue you from their bondage. I am will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I am will take you as my people. And I am will be your God. An emphasis in looking at it that way on the name and the power and the strength that God would prove of himself. I am will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Eternal. It's a powerful statement. And one that Israel didn't have faith in when it was first made. It was a time of difficulty for them. But as it says in verse 1, God is now going to begin to prove that I am. Some amazing things began to happen. The people of Israel were eyewitnesses to the outstretched arm and the great judgments of God. The first 9 plagues are outlined in the next several chapters. They took place over a period of roughly 6 to 8 weeks. And during that time, God dismantled what had been the greatest nation on the earth. Turn ahead now to chapter 13, verse 10. We read earlier verses here about the description of putting leavening out and then telling your son, future generations, the story of what happened is to be repeated and reminded every year as a sign and as a memorial. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. The days of unleavened bread basically are a history lesson. They're to remind us, to remind every generation of Israelites of the truth, the power, the miracles of God, the outstretched strong arm of God that delivered his people, by which they were rescued from slavery and established as a nation. It's a familiar story, but it's still exciting. It's still dramatic. And that story is to be retold every year. Of course, again, the Exodus only happened one time. These events only happened on one occasion. But God wants every generation to observe it. And to do so means to strengthen our relationship, the relationship between every generation of Israel with God. Let's turn back to chapter 12 and notice a couple of details. Exodus 12, verse 31. We know that Israel's release from Egypt was a direct result of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Exodus 12, verse 31. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Eternal as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone. Just get out of here, and bless me also." After all that he's been through, he wants to be relieved of the suffering, so he asks Moses to give him a blessing. And the people of Egypt urged, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." You know, just get out of here. After all we've been through, and now this most extreme tragedy of all, the death of all the firstborn in the land, they said, "Just leave." Yeah, I think the people of Egypt probably would have been happy for Israel to have left even much sooner. But Pharaoh was the one who kept changing his mind and reneging on his willingness to let them leave. But the people of Egypt by this time were just finished. They said, "Look, we're urging them to leave. Just take this and take that." They gave them their wages, it says in chapter 10, chapter 11, for what they had all their work for those generations, and they just wanted Israel to be out of the land. Verse 34, well, let's come back to that in a minute. Verse 11, back up a bit. Exodus 12, 11. Again, this is the plague that occurred. Verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. The blood shall be a sign, the blood of the Passover lamb, for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So Israel's release was a direct result of that plague. The Hebrew literally means, when he calls it the Passover, it does literally mean to skip over or to pass by. When the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost, then the angel passed over that household and spared them. So this is very much a part of what the children were to learn, what was to be taught from one year to the next. When all the firstborn of Israel were protected, while the Egyptians were killed. And so it's no surprise that back to chapter to verse 34 again, that the no surprise that the people of Egypt were urgent for Israel to leave, to get out, to not be there any longer. They urged them, verse 33, to send them out of the land in haste. The meaning of the word urged is to prevail, to be firm, to be urgent. Of course, haste means to prepare quickly or to do something quickly. So because of the situation, out of necessity, as they were leaving so quickly, due to the circumstances, they did not have time or opportunity to leaven their bread as they normally would. Verse 34, "The people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders." They just picked up and left and didn't take time to finish preparing bread as they normally would have. And then verse 39, it says, "They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." Everything happened so fast when it finally came about that they did not have time, they did not have opportunity to prepare for their departure from Egypt. The King James Version says that they had not prepared for themselves any victuals, or in other words, any food supplies. They were on the run. They were being They were leaving quickly while they had the opportunity, perhaps feeling even in the back of their minds before Pharaoh changes his mind again. And because of because it happened so quickly, they were not prepared physically, and they were then continued to eat bread that was not leavened. Now let's go to Leviticus 23. This probably has occurred to you, but let's look here at Leviticus 23. We know this is the chapter where the festivals, the Sabbath day, the Passover, and all the other holy days are listed. Verse 6 says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you have a holy convocation. Do no customary work, but you shall offer an offering. And then on the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. That's the instruction regarding the observance of the days of unleavened bread. When the Israelites fled Egypt, they did not observe this week in the same way that we do. People of Israel didn't clean out their tents and make sure to scour all the leavening from it. They didn't gather together for a family-style meal on the night they much observed. They didn't come together for a worship service, a holy convocation on the first and last days of the week. They observed this week much differently than what we do. But the way that we observe it is to remember what they experienced. They were living the events. They were scrambling to get out of Egypt. They were there that night when the death angel passed over, and they were spared, but the people of Egypt were devastated. They honestly didn't know what was going to happen from one moment to the next. They were living the events that we look back on as that great escape or exodus from the land of Egypt. Following generations were to remember those circumstances by intentionally putting leavening out of their homes. After this first year, the people were told that this is how you're going to remember it. You're going to put leavening out of your homes. And you're going to rehearse the events in a particular way with the Passover meal and with the convocations. And you'll eat unleavened bread for 7 days to remember what had happened to the nation of Israel in that dramatic time. To be reminded of God's grace and God's power and how it was they had become a great nation. So we observe these days differently than what happened to Israel at the time that they were departing from Egypt. But the way that we observe it is so that we will remember what happened in that time. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Now, when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, you know that 40 years have passed since they've left Egypt. The older generation had died because they had refused to go into the land when they had the opportunity. So there already was a new generation. Now, many of those who at this time were somewhat older may remember in their early years and their childhood being in Egypt. But by this time, there was already a whole new generation that had been born in the wilderness, that had not been part of what had happened in Egypt. And so the reminder is given to them once again that they are to observe this week so they will never forget what did happen there. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. This phrase is referring to the Passover. Then it continues, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, or eat unleavened bread, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So the reminder is given now to the next generation, and is to continue from one generation to the next, beyond from that point forward. A reminder to observe the week of unleavened bread, in the same way, or in a way that would remind them of what happened to their ancestors in Egypt. The unleavened bread itself is not necessarily an affliction, and it's not necessarily something that's unpleasant. Frankly, when I was growing up, I thought of it that way. When I was a youngster, my parents always bought, and we always lived for a week in terms of bread. We always lived on Rice Crisp. That's all we had. We didn't have any other kind of unleavened bread. Now, thankfully, over the years, I think our menus have expanded quite a lot, and there's a lot of very enjoyable unleavened bread. My wife has some recipes, many of you ladies do, that are special that you only make during this time of the year. And we look forward to those, that unleavened bread. But back when I was growing up in the church, when I was youngster, I was afflicted by the unleavened bread. You ever tried putting peanut butter and jelly on a Rice Krisp? A couple of years ago, we actually bought a box of Rice Krisp. We hadn't had it for a long, long time. I just wanted to see if it was any better now than it was 7 years old. The box has two little plastic wrapped individual packages of the Rice Krisp. I opened up one of them, had a couple of the crackers, put it back in the box, put it back on the shelf. Sometime during the course of the year, we threw it away, untouched from that point forward. I don't know if it was just me, or just our local area when I was on the West Coast growing up in the church, but that's what they had at potlucks, and every time we had any kind of bread or crackers during the week, it was Rice Krisp. And so I was definitely afflicted. But that's really not what this is about, is it? Like we know that. The affliction that's spoken of here, the bread of affliction, is the bread that they would eat during this week to remind them that they had been released from that bondage and affliction. Exodus 3, verse 17. This is a quick reminder. We know that Israel cried out for relief, and when they were finally able to escape from Egypt, they were given that relief. The relief from their bondage. Exodus 3, verse 17. I've said I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and so on. God brought them out of their affliction. But when they ate unleavened bread, a purpose of it was to remind them of the affliction from which they had been delivered. And of course, all the events that took place that led to that release. It was a symbol of what they had endured in Egypt and a reminder of the miraculous rescue that God had given to them. So it's clear that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a history lesson to remind the people of the nation of God what had happened and how they had come to be the nation of Israel. But as I said earlier, now it's some 3,400 years since the Exodus took place. And in fact, it's about 2,000 years since Jesus Christ fulfilled the symbolism of that Passover lamb. The new covenant has been established. The Passover service itself now replaces the Passover meal that was described in Exodus chapter 6. And yet we continue to observe the days of unleavened bread. Now we know that the early church observed these days. It's clear that there's no instruction that they should not be observed or that they would not be appropriate any longer. And we see examples in the history of the church of when those days, or as those days were observed. For example, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Verse 3. This was a very difficult time for the church. It was a time when James became one of the early martyrs of the church. Of course, Stephen had been martyred some time before, but James is mentioned here as having been killed, it says in verse 2. And because he saw, that is, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews when he killed James, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So, Luke does this a number of times with other holy days as well. He mentions their observance so that the readers have a context as to when this event took place. To refer to the days of unleavened bread would not make any sense if the church was no longer observing those days. It was a benchmark that they all could relate to. If you follow the history and the story to this point, this took place in about the year 44 A.D. When he had arrested him, verse 4, he put Peter in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Easter. That's what it says in the King James Version. Bring Peter before the people after Easter. It's a blatant attempt to a mistranslation. The word that is used there in Greek is the word that is always translated Passover. It has nothing to do with any observance of any other day. But it was kind of sneaked in there by translators of the King James to try to justify the observance of that holiday. But again, they were going to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, the term Passover is often used in the New Testament to represent the entire week of unleavened bread, including from Passover itself through the end of the week of unleavened bread. So, in reality, although it's mistranslated intentionally, it actually still does show that the church was observing the time of the days of unleavened bread. That time reference is used. Similarly, in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts 20, verse 6 is another reference, and this is sometime there, about at least 10 years after the event there in chapter 12. In Acts chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." And so, this is now a good 20 plus years after the death of Jesus Christ, and still this benchmark of a holy day is used to give a time reference, which clearly would indicate that the days were still being observed. At any rate, these thousands of years have passed. We live now under a new covenant, and now we focus on the events of the life of Jesus Christ and on his death on our behalf. As we approach the days of unleavened bread, we observe the Passover first, which reminds us of that sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf. But as we observe the days of unleavened bread, we still remember the story of Israel and Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these events that surrounded Israel and their departure from Egypt are for our example. They are for us to learn from. So as we observe these days, we still focus on that history lesson. We still focus on what happened to Israel. And yet there's another dimension to it as well. Another dimension that helps us to apply it as we observe those same days, to apply it to the covenant that we now are under with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. The people of Israel, as I said, were essentially to be reminded over the years, over the thousands of years that this day was to be observed, they were to be reminded that God had rescued them from the bondage that they were under. The lesson that God wants us to remember is that he has rescued us from the bondage of sin. He has rescued us from the slavery that we had been under. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. A very clear and simple statement. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, if you back up to verse 6, you see what feast it is he's referring to. It has to do with leavening. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. He's talking about a sin that they were guilty of allowing to occur within their congregation. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. To be truly unleavened means that we are unleavened on two levels. We do remove the physical, the leavening from our homes. It's a physical act that we are responsible for achieving, for doing. But we're truly unleavened because of the opportunity we have to come out of sin in a spiritual sense as well. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So the Passover service that was introduced in Exodus 12, now itself, that Passover meal is fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, with the removal of leavening from our lives and from our hearts, from our minds and from our homes, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul wrote this in about 54 A.D. So we find the church here still observing the days of unleavened bread, removing leavening from their homes, and eating unleavened bread. And we're reminded as well that Israel learned their lessons in much the same way. Removing leaven, remember, from their homes was a sign on their hand and a memorial between their eyes. And that's the same lesson that we learn. We learn spiritual lessons by doing this physical act of removing the leavening from our homes. And we're still reminded of the history of Israel, the power of God and his ability to intervene and to rescue. But God wants us to remember that he has rescued us as well. What we've been rescued from is not a physical bondage, but the bondage of sin. That's illustrated here by his reference to the leaven of malice and wickedness. The sponsor's commentary makes this point on this verse. He says, Paul illustrates Christian holiness and discipline by the Old Testament teaching that no leaven was allowed in bread at the Passover feast, or for that week of unleavened bread. Leaven, or yeast, the commentary points out, in Scripture generally conveys the idea of evil or sin. Leaven is used in the New Testament as a representation of evil or of sin. Let's look at a couple of verses quickly to establish that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Matthew 16, 6. When Jesus and the disciples came to the other side, it says in verse 5, they'd forgotten to bring bread with them, and Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, is it because we forgot to bring bread? And Christ reminded them that bread was not the issue. He had fed the thousands with a small amount of bread just that day before. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teachings of these religious leaders are what Jesus Christ was warning them about. That was the leaven that they were told to be concerned about at that point. This was not during the days of unleavened bread, because the leaven of the bread was not an issue. But leaven here still represented the sinful practices and teachings, the wrong teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 23, verse 13. Jesus Christ, for much of this chapter, you can hold your place here in Matthew 23, 13, but first I wanted to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Luke 12, 1. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, they trampled on one another. There were so many. He began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a subject all in itself. The word hypocrisy means to give an impression of one thing while in reality of being something else. Hypocrisy means to pretend or to put on a pretense. The Pharisees were guilty of looking or trying to appear one way when in reality, within themselves, they were something else completely. That's what you find. I don't have time to turn there, but you could go back to Matthew 23 and you see time after time that Christ calls the Pharisees hypocrites. Because they want to appear to be righteous, but inside they were like tombs filled with rotten bones. They were guilty of pretending to be something they were not. This was the leaven of the Pharisees. This was the sinful behavior of the Pharisees. Back to 1 Corinthians 4. We see another reference in the same context here as we just were reading a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 4. In this chapter, Paul describes the attitude of the people at the church at Corinth and their willingness to put up with a really ugly sin that was in their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As he begins to describe what was their problems were, he says in verse 18, he said, some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. You know, from many other verses or passages here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that many of the people in that congregation did not respect Paul. They did not look to him as a spiritual leader. And it says, some of you are puffed up as though I'm not coming to you. The word puffed up, or the phrase, certainly reminds of the subject of leavening, which is addressed in just a few verses later. It's the same kind of a word picture. They're puffed up. The word literally means to be arrogant. They were arrogant in their attitudes. A person who is arrogant is independent and self-willed. A person who is arrogant is presumptuous and will behave accordingly. And Paul is voicing his concern that some of them are in that arrogant frame of mind. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Talking about the sin that's among them. He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were ignoring the law of God in order to allow what they were willing to put up with. In their arrogance, they were allowing this terrible sin to be in their midst. So, what we see, and then in verse 8, before we go any further, verse 8, where we just were a little bit ago, the leaven speaks of malice and wickedness. Leaven, we see already, represents the arrogant, self-willed attitude of one who is willing to put up with and participate in sin. It represents hypocrisy, to pretend to be someone obedient to God when in fact a person is not. It represents malice and wickedness. Malice is something that's harmful and damaging. It's hostile, it's hateful. Wickedness describes the character of one whose nature is evil. and it's used in reference to people who are evil in their nature. Malice is one of the characteristics that Jesus Christ describes in Matthew and Mark 7:22 of the vile nature of man. Malice and wickedness then are also represented by leavening. And so we see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leavening represents hypocrisy, arrogance, independence, self-will, malice, and wickedness. That's what leavening represents as it is used and referred to in the New Testament. That's the basic nature of human beings. That's the default nature of humankind, is to have that frame of mind that is represented by the leavening during the days of unleavened bread. So you might ask yourself, when did your life start to change? Why are you not like this? Why are you not one who's filled with malice and wickedness? Why are you overcoming hypocrisy and independence and self-will? Why do you submit yourself to the law of God? What changed? What happened? Something had to. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Again, it's one of these verses that is so familiar, but let's look at it with fresh eyes as much as we can. Romans chapter 8. I'll back up and begin in verse 5. It says, those who live according to the flesh, that's that natural mind that is described by leavening, the malice, the wickedness, the hypocrisy, the arrogance, the presumptuousness, that's the natural mind. Those who live according to that fleshly or natural mind all set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, the natural mind, the natural state of the human mind is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now see, that's where the human mind begins. It is independent of God. It is separate from God's law. It has no interest in God's and being told by God how to live. By nature, hostile against God. What happened? How did you come away from or break away from that frame or that kind of mind? Back to chapter 2 in Romans, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. In these early chapters in Romans, Paul's going back and forth between the Gentiles and the Jews and expressing the difficulties or the problems that each of them has, especially in their relationship with one another. Verse 4, we'll drop into the middle of this discussion he has, the concern he has with the Jews. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Here's the phrase we want to focus on. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God is what has made it possible for our minds to be changed. The grace of God, the intervention of God, the loving power of God makes it possible for our minds to be changed. It is by that repentance, by that change that God allows us to experience, that he leads us to repentance. As he led Egypt from their bondage in Israel, from their bondage in Egypt, he leads us to Him. God has rescued His people by bringing us to that point, by bringing us out of the bondage of sin that had us in its grips. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 1. And you He has made alive. He's given life to us who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The one in control of this world that we live in, this society, of course, being referred to in an indirect way is Satan himself. The spirit of the power of the air, the God of this world, as Paul elsewhere describes him, who works in the lives of the sons of disobedience. We were part of that. We were exposed to that. We had that as the dominating force in life as well. But now we have been brought out of that. We have been brought from that bondage. Back to the expositor's comment on 1 Corinthians 5:8. He says that it says that that the church would allow such a sin as was in the Corinthian church to go undisciplined would affect the entire attitude of the Christian, the attitude of the entire Christian community towards sin. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. That's the New International Translation. So the church was to get rid of the old yeast, the sin that so easily entangles. The reason that we, or the lesson we learned from the removal of leavening from our homes, is this lesson of putting sin out of our lives by putting out the dough, the leaven, which represents sin. And the leaven that represents sin, as the commentary points out, it says, so easily entangles us. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is where that phrase is used. Hebrews 12. Verse 1. Speaking of the examples of the faithful that are in previous chapters, he says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin is a trap. Sin holds people in its grip. God has made it possible for us to be released from that bondage. The Lawanida lexicon points out that this phrase is translated, that ensnares, the word ensnares, means to distract one's thinking. It also means to be in control of, to control tightly. Sin grabs us and holds us in its control. The point is that just as Israel was enslaved in Egypt with no hope of escape, we also were in the bondage of sin, weighed down and controlled by sin, until we were released from that. The word entangles can give us kind of a simple word picture. Have you ever gotten your feet tangled up in something? Or maybe just tangled up in themselves. I used to play basketball when I was a lot younger, and my left foot would often get in the way of my right leg, and I'd be tangled up, look like a bowl of spaghetti as I tumbled to the floor. It's easy to become entangled was teaching at Camp Heritage a few years ago, sailboat. They had little one-man sunfish sailboats, and they were a lot of fun to take out on the lake and dart around the lake. But the sails were rigged by rope, of course, and at the bottom of the boat there was always this little extra length of rope that after the sails had been put in place. A couple of times I got out there in the middle of the lake and I flipped my sailboat, and for a few seconds, it seemed like a lot longer, but for a few seconds, I was entangled in the rope, stuck underneath this sailboat that I just flipped on, that I just flipped. That was kind of an anxious moment, to be entangled in this rope and to be having to fumble around and get my feet unwrapped from it. When we get entangled, sometimes we're stuck, we're trapped. That's the picture here that Paul, or the writer here, is establishing. That sin entangles us, and when it does that, it controls. And so, unleavened bread reminds us, as we put out malice and wickedness, as we put out hypocrisy, as we put out arrogance and self and independence and presumptuousness, as we put that out of our lives, we realize that we are disentangling ourselves from sin. And when we eat unleavened bread, that is what we are reminded of. Unleavened bread is contrasted with malice and wickedness as being the bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread reminded Israel of their affliction, of their bondage, of their being trapped in Egypt, and then they were released. And they ate that unleavened bread as they were escaping. Unleavened bread, which we are to eat during this next week, reminds us that we no longer need be entangled in sin. That we now can identify those traits in our mind, in our heart, and put them out. That's what we are reminded of as we eat unleavened bread. One more verse, we'll conclude. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. Colossians chapter 1. Begin at verse 9. For this reason, Paul writes to the church here, that we also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith and their love for one another, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So, it's a very encouraging reminder that Paul has to let them know that of their prayers and their concern for them as a congregation, as individuals. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God has given us the opportunity we have to be part of the church, part of the way that he wants us to live. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. There's the release we have from bondage. God has delivered us from the darkness, or the power of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In other words, he's brought us into and among the rest of the church, looking forward to that kingdom that he is going to establish. He's conveyed us, he's moved us, he's brought us from the power of darkness into the light of his promise, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. While we prepare for the upcoming days of unleavened bread, while we are physically removing leavening from our homes, And as we're preparing that unleavened bread that we'll be eating next week, it's very important for us to be reminded of what God has done for his people. How he rescued his people in ancient times. And also that he is rescuing us today. These days that we'll be observing are the foundation of the plan of God. The plan that he will complete in our lives. As he brings us, as he delivers us from this evil and dark age to the hope of his kingdom. The days of unleavened bread remind us of where we have come from, remind us of the history of our people, of the people of God, of the nation of God. But they also show us where God is taking us, that he is moving us from bondage into his kingdom. And as we eat this special bread during this special week, we are reminded of the power and the grace and the love of God as he conveys us from darkness into light.